Patricia Riley, come up here, would you, for just a second here. Let us see your pretty African dress you've got on. We're so glad you're back, and want you to give us a word of greeting. Tell us what you've been doing.
Assalamu alaikum. And your response should be wa alaikum assalam. That's a greeting of peace. And it's common. Everybody in Senegal speaks that greeting. And they go through all kinds of greetings. That's one of the neat things there. You know, if you're going to do business at a little boutique or something, you don't just go in and say, well, I need, you know, a kilo of beef or something. It's you go through all the greetings. And they, you know, that's one of the neat things. They put relationship, such a huge value on that, that they would be offended if you didn't greet them first. And then business, you know, that can come later. So, I don't know, it's an awesome opportunity. And frankly, I have all of you people to thank, and you know, for prayers and any, you know, all of the support that you've done, but your prayers in particular. It's a difficult place. They're very closed in the area where I am. Mouridism. It's a West African flavor of Islam, and it's very, very strong. And you know, you hear the call to prayer. It's changing with the lunar calendar, but it starts at about 4:30 in the morning, and so five times a day. But it's neat, little by little, dunk and dunk. Yes. She asked, had I ever learned to kill a chicken? And the answer is yes, I have. But I purchase ones that are already taken care of that way. I don't care to do it myself. Well, so thank you.
Thank you. We love you. We're praying for you. She's not the first missionary to go out from this class. You know, we've had Mark and Olga go out from here and others along the way. But we're just really, really thrilled to see what God's doing in Pat's life. What Sue was asking about was when we asked for prayer requests, when she first went, pray that I'll be able to learn how to kill a chicken, because you have to kill your own chickens over there. But she found out you'd pay somebody to do that. Now, my mother, you should have met my mother. You know, we had a hen house. She could grab that chicken by the neck, rump, rump, and that'd just take about two turns there, and poor little thing flop around on the ground. The little batty rooster would come over and fight it, and then strut around when it died, you know. yeah. Named your... Name the chickens. All right. Yeah. We are... you know, the next Sunday, Steve Hunter will be here. I don't know whether he's going to bring his seven children or not, but... he will be here, then the following Sunday, we don't have Sunday school, just a worship service on Christmas Sunday, but we'll be back in business on the 1st of January, and we will be here for that. And we are, I was telling Tom Hale, he was talking about how he had learned, others had learned, how to outline the Bible when they were young preachers. And that's a great thing to know how to do. That's called discourse analysis. Do you have Dr. Metz for Greek out there at the Duke? Did you have him? Yeah, okay. You were doing the master's level work there. That's what Roy Metz teaches, discourse analysis. Only he does it from the Greek New Testament, not just from the English Bible. And I told Tom, I said, you know, last Sunday and this Sunday and the next couple of Sundays, we're looking at one sentence, just one sentence in the Greek New Testament. It's seven verses long in our Bible. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, the first seven verses, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that's what we talked about last week. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And then comes that great conjunctive. But God, and this is all one sentence in the Greek New Testament, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, period. And he ends the sentence there. Children of wrath. Now, what is Paul doing? He is painting a personal and historical backdrop of our lives against which he's going to present the bright and glorious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a dark backdrop in order to make the riches of his glory shine all the more. In fact, in this sentence, Paul is presenting the whole sweep of redemptive history, past, present, and future. What we were, what we are, and what we shall be in Christ. I read about a preacher who was riding a bus in downtown Los Angeles, and a gypsy woman came up to him and sat down beside him and offered to read his palm for $10. Well, what will you tell me? He asked, and she said, well, I'll tell you your past, your present, and your future. He says, I already know that. She said, have you talked to another fortune teller? No. Said, I have a book that's already told me my past, my present. Really? He pulled out his New Testament and turned to this second chapter of Ephesians and read her, you know, my past in verses 1 through 3, my present in verses 4 through 6, and my future in verse 7. It's all tied together in that one sentence. And she got up, moved to another seat, and said, I got the wrong man. years ago, we were, she must have felt like that ticket scalper that I saw at the Dallas-Washington game years ago, trying to sell it. Back, this is how many years ago, he was trying to sell it for $50. and it was a plainclothes policeman that he was selling it to there. what we were, our spiritual past. And there are two names that Paul uses in here to describe our spiritual past. Children or sons of disobedience, and then children of wrath. Ask God, what did I used to be like before you saved me? And he'll show you a photograph. And it'll be a group picture of mankind, and the title across the bottom will be Children of Wrath. You know, we forget so quickly that once we were dead, spiritually dead, missing the mark that God set before us, that sin, overstepping the clear boundaries of God's commandments, that's trespasses. We forget that we used to follow the world's trail and walk to the cadence of the devil's drums. All of us did that, no matter how good we were. I love this little paraphrase of Phillips that Elaine's put on the front of our bulletin in those first three verses. You drifted along on the stream of this world's ideas of living and obeyed its unseen ruler, who is still operating in those who do not respond to the Spirit of God. We all lived like that in the past and followed the impulses and imaginations of our evil nature, being, in fact, under the wrath of God by nature, like everyone else. Children of wrath, that certainly describes this generation, doesn't it? Describes our country today. The whole world. Children of wrath. The Middle East. Look what's going on over there with that hatred and wrath. Crime here in our own country. I read some years ago about two policemen that were, this was in the paper, came out of the Knight Rider newspapers, their column. It was a Times Square crowd of about 150 people. And the policeman walked up on the back of it and thought that they were watching, some guy juggling or something out there. And then they heard some people screaming, and they had to push their way through the crowd, and they didn't want to let them through. No, there wasn't anybody in front of me. And they found a knife-wielding suspect stabbing a man to death. And when they went over and pulled the man off of him, the crowd says, "Mind your own business." They wanted to watch it. Children of wrath. They booked that man on murder. He was a 23-year-old man who'd killed another 22-year-old man who died later at the hospital. Some disagreement over money, they think. It's like they were watching a television show. Instead, they were like the crowd at a Roman Colosseum. Children of wrath. Hardcore pornography. Billy Graham told me years ago, "I don't think we will ever stem pornography in our country, because," he says, "today we watch things on televisions that 50 years ago they'd have burned the movie theater down if they'd shown a movie like that." And it comes into our rooms. Open immorality. Children of wrath. Homes breaking up. Children of wrath that are happening there. God's descriptive name for lost mankind was never more appropriate than it is for today's world in which we live. Now let's unpack that. Without Christ, this is verse 3, without Christ we are children of wrath in our desires, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. Billy Graham said not too many years ago, that if the world survives to write a history of this generation, the chief characterization would be a generation preoccupied with sex, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. Wrath and lust are related. In fact, the word that is translated wrath here is orgies, which we get our word orgy from that. The word's mostly translated wrath, but sometimes it'll be translated lust of the worst kind. Children of wrath are those who engage in every fleshly desire. They indulge every fleshly desire. And the wrath of war in literature is often spoken of as a lust for blood, bloodthirstiness. Most acts of wrath and violence are, but the indulgence of desire is gone wild. All kinds of illustrations of that in the newspapers today. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind. You know, sin almost always begins in the mind. I think this is why when the Holy Spirit was in guiding these New Testament writers to use certain words that conveyed that truth without any mixture of error, had them use the word metanoio for repent. Metanoio means literally in the Greek to change your mind. A sin begins in the mind. And our minds have to be converted as well as our wills in all of that. A man becomes a murderer first in his mind. Now, once in a while, there'll be somebody that just, well, I just exploded. But if he has thought about, I remember when I was first got out of college, you know, Ruby was a year behind me. I wanted us to go ahead and get married, and her father said, okay, but you have to pay her last year through school. Well, we decided to wait a year. And during that year, I asked my pastor in Atlanta if I could come and be his assistant for a year. And he said yes. He said, I haven't had an assistant in 3 years, and I hadn't had a vacation in 3 years. So I went back home. They ordained me to the gospel ministry there in that church. I worked primarily with the young people, but I also led the music. Where's Patricia? I led the music. She tried to get me to lead the music last night. She'll never do it again, she said. Our little group did pretty good up there, though, didn't they? Yeah, yeah. Duran Bug doesn't have anything on us. We've got our little front platform people, too, up there. But on Sunday night, we had one of the finest music directors. He was an evangelistic music director, a music evangelist. He had another church on Sunday morning, but he always came on Sunday night to our church. Ponzi Pennington was his name. I was a teenager when Ponzi came to our church. We used to call him Penzi Ponington. But he sang like Lynn Blair or like some Metropolitan Opera guy. He was quite something. But on Sunday morning, I would lead the choir, and I would lead the choir. I didn't wave my arms, but I did lead with my voice on there. And then Brother Paul took his vacation that he hadn't had in 3 years. And if any of you, some of you that were pastors, you know this, when the pastor leaves town, that's when everything happens, you know. I get this call from the sheriff of Fulton County. And there had been a woman in our neighborhood, about 3 blocks from the church. They had found her body. She had been beaten to death, had her throat slit, and had been sexually assaulted. Because she was from your neighborhood, we thought maybe she might have been a member of your church. Well, we didn't find any record of her. She may have attended there some as a child, maybe. But what he was really calling about was he had her estranged husband in Fulton County Tower. That's the big jail. That's the maximum lockup there in Atlanta. And this guy, and I'd read about it in the paper, he had been in a bar, and a man smarted off to him, and he told him to shut up, and the man threw a drink in his face. He got up, walked out, went to his pickup truck, got his pistol, waited for 15 minutes until that guy came out, leveled it across the hood, and shot him right between the eyes in front of 5 witnesses. Premeditated murder. I mean, he didn't just explode. Premeditated murder. Sin always starts in our mind. A man must first think about some evil before he decides to do it. Thoughts are things, which is one of the reasons why Paul tells us to guard our thoughts very, very carefully. Bill Glass, who does the prison ministry, some of you worked with Bill Glass in his prison ministry, told me one time that almost all of the murderers that he had dealt with had remembered saying as children even, I'll kill you. I'll kill you. You do that to me, I'll kill you. Starts in the mind. In fact, you have in the Bible a verse that says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If a man, you've got Jesus saying, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery. Think on these things. Not only the act, but the thought is also important to God. There's a little parallel passage in here that I want you to look at. It's in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when sin has conceived, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So you have this progression that here is temptation, that here is lust, here is sin, here's death. You have temptation, and each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when that desire has conceived, it brings forth lust. There's the thought. And lust, when it is finished, is acted out, brings forth sin. There's the act. And sin brings forth death. There's the consequence. Yes. It's both. They do have a new one. This is what we're going to talk about in January. But God, the great conjunctive in there, but God, who's rich in mercy. When we are born again, we are given what Paul refers to as a new nature, a new man. There's a new man. But the old man is still there. That's why we feel this conflict. That's why we feel drawn in two different directions. We feel drawn upward to Christ, and that's what Paul's whole idea in this book of Ephesians is. We're seated with Christ in the heavens. Our desires ought to be upward, but because the old man is there, why, you have that downward pull as well. Now, if you think about the old man and the new man, it comes down to which one you feed the most. Which when you're the one you feed the most is going to be stronger. And this is why so many of us go through periods in our lives where we feel like, well, we're just tempted. We're just drawn into sin. Why is all of this happening? Well, almost always it's related to something that we're looking at or something that we're reading or something that we're going over in our minds in there. Where's the best place to take care of this? At the point of temptation, before it becomes lust. You know, the old saying is you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from making a nest in your hair. And so these fleeting thoughts do come to us. And we have a double source of those fleeting thoughts. We have our own human source, our own desire, because this old man is there. But we have a demonic source also, because there is a tempter who is there as well. And I don't have to tell you that, you know, Paul talks about him in the sixth chapter as the prince of the power of the air. That's the atmosphere. I mean, that's where we live. The prince of this world is not Jesus, not yet. The prince of this world is Satan. Jesus is going to come back someday with all of his angels. But in the meantime, the fallen angel, Satan, the adversary, the devil, the destroyer, Lucifer, the fallen son of the morning, is here. And his fallen angels are the demons. I think a lot of what goes on, particularly in public entertainment, is driven by the prince of this world. You have to be careful. It's like walking through a pasture. You have to be careful where you step, in doing that. What happens to us We don't deal with sin at the point of temptation, but we dabble in it. And then we focus on it, and it gets in our thoughts, and we go over it again and again and again in our thoughts. And then finally we sin, and, oh, God, I'm so sorry. Oh, God, please forgive me. Please cleanse me. But in the meantime, we've lived a defeated life. If you kick it in the teeth at the point of temptation, and James will tell you in his letter to the general letter to the churches, flee youthful lusts. Run from them. I remember reading a fairy tale one time about a king whose driver of his buggy, his golden buggy that he drove around, had gotten old and was leaving, and he was looking for a new driver, and so he decided that he would, you know, he had his palace way up on top of this hill, and there was this winding road around the mountain to go down there. And he said, as he interviewed these drivers, I want you to see how close to the edge you can get. And that's where most of us live, just as close to the edge as we can get. There was one man that didn't get close to the edge. He stayed as close to the side of that mountain. Guess which one he hired? You know, that's the one that he hired there. Stay as far away from lust as desire run wild is lust. You know, to err is a human, to forgive is divine, and we are all sinners. We're sinners before we're saved. We're sinners after we're saved. We have a new man there after we're saved, made over in the likeness of Christ, but he lives beside in the same body with an old man. And desire is the key. Tom Landry told me one time, I asked him, "What?" This is back in the heyday of the Cowboys. To what do you attribute that success? And I thought he was going to tell me, well, Clint Murchison gives me all the money that I need to hire all the time. He said, desire. You have to want to win in order to win a football game. And, you know, you can watch that on television. You can see when that opposing team just gives up. They're 49 to nothing on the fourth quarter. You can understand that. You know? By the way, the Baylor Bears, how about that? First time in history somebody from Baylor has gotten the Heisman Trophy, and he is a born-again Catholic. Interesting. You watch him, he'll always kneel after the touchdown cross himself, you know, in that. But I think that's just great for Baylor. But desire is involved in our victory. Desire is involved in our defeat. You become what you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's the same in the Christian life. God's purpose in saving us is to turn our desires toward him. In fact, over in the Old Testament, Jesus is prophesied as the desire of all nations. You know, that's really what this world wants. They just don't know what they want. We need Jesus, and we want all the benefits that Jesus affords without Jesus. Because we want to hold on to our old lives. Without Christ, we are children of wrath in our desire. Without Christ, we are children of wrath in our deportment. Now, I'm trying to alliterate there. We don't use that word very much anymore, but you're old enough to remember when it was a grade on a report card. You remember that? Deportment. What does it mean? How you act. How you behave. By nature, we act out what we are. Little boy was at the zoo with his daddy, and these cats, aren't those cute cats? Said, those are wild cats. Stay away from them. Well, why are they wild? Leave it to a child to ask a question like that. He said, well, their parents were wild. and really, that's what Augustine called original sin. That's what we have inherited from our parents. Now, you know, we inherited some good things from our parents, but we also inherited all the way back to we did not inherit all that Adam was before he sinned. We inherited all that he became after he sinned. We inherited Adam's fallen, sinful human nature. As children of wrath, we are born in sin. Not only are we born in sin, but we live in a sinful environment. By nature, that carries with it the idea of a natural endowment or condition inherited from our ancestors. That's what the dictionary, if you looked up that phrase, by nature, that's what it would do. Romans 11:24, Paul talks about us as being wild by nature. Why are they wild, Daddy? Their parents were wild. As children of wrath, we act like what we are, and we are born in sin. And as children of wrath, we then choose to sin. We're not only sinners by nature, but we're sinners by choice. Now, at some point, every child, every boy, every girl reaches an age, we call it in Baptist lingo, an age of accountability, but they reach an age in which they crystallize the Adam way of life, that they decide to eat the forbidden fruit. They decide to disobey God. They decide to ignore the warning. And this is one of the things that I used to look for in dealing with little children in church, because little children love to follow. They love to follow. So the older brother or sister gets saved and is baptized. They want to be baptized. They want to follow. That's exactly what happened to me as a boy. My sister was saved when she was 9 and joined the church. And I wanted to join the church the next Sunday because my big sister did. So we not only inherit this fallen nature, but then when we reach that age of accountability, we decide for ourselves, that's what I want to do. You know, what must I do to be lost? Nothing. Nothing. If I'm lost at sea, what do I have to do to drown? Nothing. You just drown out there if somebody doesn't rescue. If I'm in an airtight room, what do I have to do to suffocate? You know, nothing. If I drink poison accidentally or on purpose, what must I do to die? Nothing, you know. We are all... Once I am accountable and responsible, I am by nature a sinner, by nature lost, by nature a child of wrath, but then I become a child of wrath by choice. I don't become lost by being evil. I become evil because I'm already lost. What I am in my heart, then I become in my life. Children of wrath in our desires. Children of wrath in our deportment. Without Christ, we are children of wrath in our destiny. The wages of sin is death. Interesting thing, and when you trace back these New Testament phrases back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 25, I think I got that marked here. Let's see if I do. It's folded down, but I can find it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay. Yeah, here we are. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 2, where God is giving Moses this law. He's talked about a dispute between men, and they come to court. And the judges judge them, and hopefully they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, if he is a son of strokes. You have the same thing over in 1 Samuel 26:16 when it talks about worthy to die. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the son of death. We deserve God's wrath. We are children of wrath, and we deserve it. That's what we deserve. If you don't think we do, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. You know, David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows His handiwork, in Psalm 19. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night, but no words. It's a silent testimony. But their message, their line, has gone out through all the earth. There is still the clear revelation of God in nature. And those who reject that, reject it because they've suppressed the truth. The truth is there. You find the same two things in Romans 1 that you find in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows His handiwork, the work of His hands. And here you have the eternal power of God, that's the work of His hands, and the Godhead, that's the deity. You can see God in nature. It is here. And so people are without excuse. You know, what happens is, I'll try to tell my students, be careful how you define sin or lostness. Why is a man lost? Is he lost because, well, he's lost because he hasn't accepted Jesus as a Savior. That's the wrong answer. If you give that answer, well, he's lost because he hasn't accepted Jesus. What about those that never heard? You know, you get at a catch-22 situation. Because it's very, very clear in the Bible that without Jesus, all people are going to hell. Well, if they're lost because they haven't heard about Jesus, well, then the ones that haven't heard, it's not their fault that they're lost. So you wouldn't want to hold them accountable. This is where the idea of everybody's going to heaven comes from. You know, we just don't want to get into that. We, all mankind, deserves the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God. All of us deserve that. If we got what we deserved, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. We'd be in hell. Without Christ, we're children of wrath in destiny. He goes on to trace it there in chapter 1 of Romans. Because when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You can almost trace American history through this, through that verse right there. You know, this country was founded on belief in God. Founded on that. Now, our president won't admit that, but this was a Judeo-Christian nation. It was founded on that. Even the people that had some wrong ideas religiously, like Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist, thought God had withdrawn, he still got down on his knees and prayed before they signed the Declaration of Independence. A deist would never do that. Why do that? God isn't here. He can't hear you. He's outside the universe. It's all running by natural law here. He may have been a deist in his writing, but he was a theist in his action, in his prayer in that. When they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. So what happened to our Christian nation? We became futile in our thoughts. And our foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, we became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, like birds, four-footed animals, creeping things, and they reached a point where God gave them up. Oh, I fear for our country. Therefore, God also gave them up. What did He give them up to? Uncleanness. You want to live that way? I give you up. In the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In the classroom, exchange the truth of God for the lie. And worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what's against nature. And the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves their own personalities, the penalty of their error that was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Boy, that describes America today, doesn't it? Take down those Ten Commandments off the classroom. Well, somebody might read them. Don't pray. Who was the lady from Wisconsin that contacted the city council here in Texas and said, you need to take down that nativity scene there. It's offensive to some people. And he said, lady, you take care of Wisconsin. We'll take care of Texas. And the newspaper said she chose the wrong Texan to contact them. But they don't like to retain God in knowledge. Well, all right. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. And here is the description of lost mankind, and this is the kind of world in which we live, filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things deserve death, not only do them, but approve those who teach them, who practice them. Therefore, you are excusable, O man. Children of wrath in our destiny. We are worthy of wrath. We are worthy to die. We deserve God's wrath upon us. Without Christ, we are already recipients of wrath. You know, every once in a while, I remember at one point, I think it was right after 9-1-1, you know, 9-1-1 was a call to repentance. And America repented for about a month. The churches were filled that next Sunday. And pretty much the rest of that month, and then went back to normal in there, in that. Inexcusable. And we'll say, you know, if we don't repent, God is going to judge our country. And I think it was Charles Stanley who first said, he's already done it. He's already doing it. The judgment of God is already upon us. The sentence, and in fact, you know, Jesus, John says, John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is what? Condemned already. I mean, the gavel's come down. The sentence has been passed. The wages of sin is death. It's just a matter of waiting for it to be carried out. Now, it's against that dark sky of what we were without Jesus that the bright and morning star appears with a silver lining of hope. Out of a night of sin and wrath, the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Corinth was the Las Vegas of that day. It was really, really terrible. Corinth was so bad in that ancient Roman world that the Romans coined a phrase, if a guy just went off the deep end morally, they said he's been Corinthianized. Now, in the Middle East, they say he's been Americanized. Is there any hope? Yes, there is. The whole point of the darkness of sin is the brightness of grace that shines up from it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And he goes down through our American sins, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor catamites, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, no extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. That's dark. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, set aside. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You know, when you, on Christmas Day, Sandy, I guess Jack turns on the dishwasher on that day, doesn't he, try to help out there. You know, when you, my mother-in-law had a dishwasher in her apartment for 30 years and kept paper sacks in it. She never used that. When you wash something, you set it aside, usually back up in the cabinet. That's what Paul is saying here. You were washed and set aside, not for sin, not for all of defeat, but set aside for Jesus, set aside for God. Isn't that an amazing thing that he wants somebody like us? And he washes us and then sets us aside. That's what it means to be sanctified. And you were justified. That's a forensic term. The gavel came down and God said what we all know he should not say. Not guilty. How in the world could an honest God look at people who have openly sinned and say, not guilty? Jesus died for our sins, and he took the penalty. And not only that, every sin that you and I have ever committed or ever will have was put down on a page on the ledger belonging to Jesus. This is what is so horrible about the cross. This is why he cried out with such a loud voice. Because he who knew no sin was made sin. Why? In order that we might become the righteousness of God. And all of the good things, all of the purity, all of the strength, all of the victory that belongs to Jesus is put on the other side of the ledger for us. That's what this book of Ephesians is about. We're seated with Christ in the heavens. Now, you know, you don't have to wait until sin ruins your lifestyle completely. You can come to Jesus. You know, you've got three accounts of Jesus raising people from the dead. And Paul says you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sin. One is a little girl, the daughter of Jairus. She'd just been dead for a few minutes. He raised the dead. This is why Charlie McAllister is so important in our church. We need to lead our children to Jesus. This is why the number one assignment of any Christian parent is to lead his... This is what Robert has them promised out there. Do you promise... As we dedicate this child, do you promise that you'll raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and get that child to Jesus? Yes, we promise to do that. Doesn't matter if it's a little child. Jesus could raise her from the dead. And then you have a young man. You know, the son of the widow of Nain, her only child, and her husband was already dead. He'd been dead just a few hours, and Jesus raised him from the dead. This is why our youth ministry is so important. This is why that team impact was so essential. You know, we'd look at that and say, my goodness, bring them in there and have them break concrete blocks into. They're after those teenagers, and they hear the gospel of Christ. And then here is Lazarus, an adult. He'd been dead a few days. Doesn't matter. If you are an adult without Jesus, you can be saved. He can raise you from the dead. He can do that. It does not. You can be a member of this church or of some other church or no church at all and die and go to hell, but you can be raised from the dead by Jesus. You can be saved. A church member can be saved. You know, one of the great questions going around today is, what about Mormons? Are they Christians? No. No. But I like to phrase it a little differently. Can a Mormon be saved? Yeah. where you live over there, where Islam is the culture. David Cathy, you remember David Cathy, graduate of our school, a missionary in Turkey. David Cathy has been adopted by a Muslim family. He can walk the streets of Ephesus without anybody bothering him. They know he's a member of that family. He says, I go to the mosque with them and I pray to Jesus, and they know I'm praying to Jesus. Can a Muslim be saved? Yes. Now, can he remain a Mormon? Can he remain a Muslim? That's something else altogether. But anybody can be saved. That's what Paul is teaching in this great, great book of Ephesians. Children, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And then the next time we get together from the book of Ephesians, because I don't think Steve Hunter is going to be in Ephesians. He's just going to do a Christmas message. We will look at that great conjunctive, but God, who is rich in mercy. Amen. And amen.